to Revelation chapter 14. This 14th chapter of the book of Revelation is a parenthetical portion of Scripture, I believe. It leads up to the final seven judgment step that we find in this book, and that is the seven shallow bowls of God's wrath that are about to be poured out on the earth in chapters 15 and 16. This chapter, in a sense, gives us a preview of future events in God's prophesied program for Israel and for the nations. The first five verses, we see the final blessing that's going to come to the 144,000 that were sealed by God back in Revelation chapter 7 so that they would be able to stand during the terrible judgments that God would bring upon the earth. They were 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. I think that this 144,000 is the same group that we see back in Revelation 7. There are some who try to make it a different group altogether and take away the Hebrew nature of them. They say that they're Christians and not just Israelites. But, you know, they're the same ones. It says they're sealed. They have the seal of the Father and of the Lamb in their foreheads. And I think this is the same group. It says here that they will one day stand on Mount Zion. And I think this is probably the heavenly Jerusalem. But they're going to stand with the Lamb of God who died on Calvary for their sins and whose blood has brought them redemption. It says they sing a new song, which only they know, and so it's not even recorded for us. We see several songs in Revelation 4 and 5 sung by the four living creatures and the 24 elders in heaven, and we actually see the words of the song. We don't in this case, because it says only they know this song. It is no doubt a song of praise and thanksgiving and worship of God, but we simply don't know what they say. It describes them as being the redeemed from the earth, being the ones who are not defiled with women, because they are virgins, those who follow the Lamb wherever He goes, those who have no deceit in their mouths, and those who are without fault before the throne of God. And it describes and says that they are the first fruits to God and the Lamb. Now, the first fruits is the first fruit that's produced and brought in from a harvest. And we know from the Old Testament law that that first fruit always belongs to the Lord. That's the expression that's used about them. They are the first fruits of God's harvest of men's souls. Tonight we're going to begin looking at the full harvest, because we also find that in Revelation chapter 14 as well. The harvest that will take place at the end of the age. Now, after verse 5, verses 6 through, it's down to verse 13, what we see is all the way to the end of the chapter, we see six angels that are described. The first three of these angels are what we might call herald angels, because they pronounce and proclaim an announcement by God. The first of them, in verses 6 and 7, we looked at last time, there is an angel who preaches the everlasting gospel to all who dwell on the earth, from every tribe, tongue, nation on earth. And the message is to fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come, and they are to worship Him because He is the Creator of the heaven, the sea, the earth, and everything that is in them. So that's one announcement, is the announcement and the preaching of the everlasting gospel to all who dwell on the earth. In verse 8, we see another angel who is described as making the announcement that Babylon is fallen, has fallen. This great city, and the reason that she fell is because she made all the nations drunk with the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And I think probably that means fornication literally, because that has generally been a part of idol worship and the worship of the heathen nations throughout their history. But it's also spiritual fornication, adultery, because they have worshipped other gods rather than the one true God of glory. And God is a jealous God. Verses 9 through 13, we see the announcement of another angel who announces the eternal condemnation and the torment that will come upon anyone who worships the beast or receives his mark in their forehead or in their hands. And then it says afterward, here is the patience of the saints. That word describes what is going to be necessary in order to be a saint, in order to be saved during the tribulation period, is you have to patiently endure all the way to the end. And that's what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, verse 13. He who endures to the end of that tribulation period will be saved. And then it says this. It says, blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on. And so it's got to be those who are willing to die rather than worship the beast or take his mark. Now, following the three herald angels, we see a vision of the Son of Man. And that's what we're going to pick up tonight. We looked at the rest of this last time. But look with me in verse 14. We see a vision of the Son of Man. And he's described in this way. It says, then John says, I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. Now, that's how he is described. This Son of Man is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the title that he used of himself while he was here on this earth more than any other title. He didn't refer to himself that much as the Christ or the Messiah or the Son of God. He does at times. But for the most part, he refers to himself as the Son of Man. And that has great significance in regard to his ministry to the people of Israel. It's an interesting expression, and I want to go back and look at the very first time it's found. It's actually found in the 8th Psalm. It's the very first time that expression, Son of Man, is used. It is in Psalm 8, verse 4. Rather than look at the 8th Psalm, though, I want to look at Hebrews chapter 2. Because in the book of Hebrews, that Psalm is quoted, and we get a better idea of what that Psalm's meaning is. So look at Hebrews chapter 2. And begin reading with me in verse 5. The first chapter and the first part of chapter 2 in Hebrews is showing the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ to angels, that he is greater than angels because of who they are and so forth. And he talks about angels in this sense. Look at verse 5. He has not put the world, God has not put the world to come, of which we speak in subjection to angels. This is one of the differences between angels and the Son of God, the Lord Jesus. But one testified in a certain place saying this, and this is a quote from the 8th Psalm. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? In fact, in Psalms it says that you visit him. Okay, that you visit him. You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. Now, stop there for just a second. In one sense, that psalm has reference, I think, to mankind, to Adam. Because in the beginning, God put everything in subjection to the man Adam that he created. And so he had dominion over everything that God had created that was given to him by God. What was the problem? What caused the problem that he lost that? Sin. When sin entered into the world, he lost that. And in the sense, it went into the hands of a usurper, someone to take it away from him. And that's Satan himself. In fact, the Lord Jesus referred to him at least twice in John's Gospel as the prince of this world, the ruler of this world. And when Jesus was tempted by Satan, he showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And he says, all of this power, all this glory, I will give to you because that's been delivered unto me. If you'll just do what? Bow down and worship me. But he made it very clear that he says, it's been given to me. It's been delivered into my hands. I'll give it to whomever I will. Well, God allowed him to take it. God allowed him to take that power. We read in Revelation chapter 11 that when the seventh trumpet is sounded, when the seventh angel sounds the trumpet in verse 15, it makes the announcement from heaven that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall rule and reign forever and ever. Now, that's what we see described here in Hebrews chapter 2. And that's what the 8th Psalm has reference to, that everything is under man's feet. But in particular, when we get to this point about the Son of Man, I think this is a specific reference to a particular man, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the title that God uses of him. First time it's used in Scripture. Look at verse 7. You made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. Paul says the same thing in Ephesians chapter 1 when he talks about the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ, that he was put far above all things and everything. Every principality and power and dominion is put under his feet. Now, that's what is his because of who he is and because of what he's accomplished, in particular, the finished work of Calvary. But look at the rest of verse 8. It says, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. In fact, when he says all, he means exactly that, everything. But right now, the writer to Hebrews says, but right now we do not yet see all things put under him. Because where is Christ today? He's in heaven, but he's waiting for something. He's waiting. It says in Hebrews chapter 10, I believe it is, he's waiting until his enemies are made his footstool. That hasn't happened yet. But that's what we see in Revelation chapter 14. It's about to happen. That's exactly. But we see this instead. Right now, he says, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, just as it said in the 8th Psalm. He says he was made that way for the suffering of death, and we see him now crowned with glory and honor. He did this that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. That's why he was made a little lower than the angels. But by going through all that, he has basically earned the right to take possession of all the kingdoms of the world. And that's what's about to take place. And so that's the first time it's used in Scripture in the 8th Psalm. And I think it's very significant that it talks about him coming and his return to take possession and put everything in the world in subjection under him. Now, the first time that it's used in the New Testament is in Matthew chapter 8. Look there with me for just a second. And once again, used of the very same person. Matthew chapter 8, verse 20. There's a scribe comes to him and says to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And then in verse 20, this is how Jesus answered him. Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." You want to follow me? Better understand what you're going to get in, what you're in for. Because I don't even have a place to call home. I don't have a place to lay my head. Go back with me to Revelation 14 and look what it says there about him. Revelation 14, verse 14. He sees sitting on a white cloud, one like the Son of Man, having on his head what? Golden crown. From having no place even to lay his head, now we see him with a golden crown on his head. A golden crown. That crown is a symbol of victory in one sense, and it's a symbol of royalty. This is the king, but this is the victorious king. All right? This is the victorious king, and now he wears a crown on his head. Now, where is he sitting? What's he sitting on? A white cloud. Sitting on a white cloud. That too has significance. Look with me in the book of Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 is a record of the ascension of Christ. It's the most detailed record we have of his ascension. And that's by Luke, who also records it in Luke chapter 24. But here he talks about him being ascended. Look at verse 9, Acts chapter 1, verse 9. When Jesus had spoken his final words to the 12 apostles, actually there's only 11 at this point, he says, while they watched, it says he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. So they're watching him ascend, evidently slowly up into heaven, and they're watching him, and he just is received up into the clouds as he goes up. And while they're watching, look at verse 10, while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, angels. Okay, these are angels in the form of men, who spoke to them and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, same one you're looking at here, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." So just as he ascended up and was received into the clouds, how do you think he's going to come back? He's going to come back with clouds. He's going to come back sitting on a cloud. And that's exactly what we see in the Scriptures. Look at me in a couple of passages. Look at Matthew chapter 24 to start there. And this is the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus is on the Mount of Olives with the 12 apostles. And he's talking to them about the signs of his coming, the signs of the end of the age, and when will the destruction of Jerusalem take place. Well, as he describes these things, in verse, let's look at verse 29. He says this, Matthew 24, 29. He says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken." Now, this is right after the tribulation period, the close of the tribulation period. This is the event that will take place. "And then the sign of the Son of Man," there's his title again, "the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." That's exactly what's going to take place when Jesus Christ returns to this earth. Now, this is not the rapture of the church. How does Paul describe the rapture in 1 Corinthians 15? How will he come? What will it be like? Here he says, every eye will see him. And 1 Corinthians 15, it says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Not the blink of an eye. It's faster than that. It's the twinkling of an eye. It's like it's going to happen. It's going to be gone. Nobody's going to see it. It's just going to be immediate. It's going to be instantaneous. But the church will be caught up. The lives shall be caught up after the dead are raised. The lives will be caught up. We'll meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. This is not what's in view here. This is His return to this earth, and He will come with clouds, and He'll come with power, and He'll come with great glory. Now, look at Matthew 26. When Jesus stood before the Sanhedrin, and Caiaphas, the high priest, questioned Him about whether or not He was the Christ, whether He was the Son of God or not, and Jesus told him, you're right, here you are, it is exactly as you say. But He said something else to him. Look at verse 64, Matthew 26. Jesus answered Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. He says, it is as you said, I am the Christ, I am the Son of God. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter, not right now, but hereafter, you will see, and what's the title? Son of Man. There it is again. You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power, and you'll see Him coming on the clouds of heaven when He returns to this earth to judge and to make war. And that's what we see in Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 1 verse 7 opens the whole book with this statement. Behold, He is coming with clouds, and every eye will see Him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn for Him, because they'll recognize that they crucified their Messiah, they crucified the Lord of glory, and that's how Israel will come to be saved. All Israel will be saved in that day. A nation will be born. Now, what is He coming to do? He says, going back to Revelation 14, what is He coming to do? Well, what does He have in His hands? He has in His hands a sickle, a very sharp sickle. Okay? And that gives us a little bit of a clue right there, but we really get a hint in the title that's used. The title, the Son of Man. Look in John chapter 5 for just a second. It is amazing. In John's Gospel, we get a much more in-depth picture of Jesus' teachings than we do in the Synoptic Gospels. Or at least we get a different aspect of His teachings. There were a lot of things that He taught that are recorded in John's Gospel that make it absolutely clear concerning His deity. There's no question that He is describing Himself as very God Himself with the words that He says. And this is one of them. Look at John chapter 5 and look at verse 25 just to get the context here. He says, most assuredly, or truly, truly, verily, verily, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son to have life in Himself. But this also, and that's because He's who? Son of God. In that case, He's described as the Son of God. But look at verse 27. And the Father has given Him authority to execute judgment also. Not only to raise from the dead and give life to whomever He will, but also to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man. That title has reference specifically to judgment. Now, we get that, I think, going back to the book of Daniel. Go back with me to Daniel chapter 7. We see another reference to the Son of Man. And go back with me to verse 13. We won't look at this whole vision. This is a whole vision that Daniel is given by God of the times of the Gentiles and Gentile dominion over God's people Israel, and specifically over the city of Jerusalem. And it's a succession of Gentile kingdoms, beginning with Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon, then Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And then finally, at the end of the age, there is another kingdom and another king that will rise, who's described as a little horn. And I think that's the Antichrist in view. But notice, in verse... let's look at verse 13. Daniel describes what he saw in this vision. He says, and I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. There's that title again. They see one like the Son of Man. How's he described? Coming with the clouds of heaven. I think we're looking at the very same person and the very same instance of his second return to this earth. He came to the Ancient of Days. That's the Father sitting upon the throne in heaven. And they brought him near before him. And then to him, that's the Son of Man, to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. A kingdom over what? That all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. In other words, all the kingdoms of this world. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. His kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. That's what he comes back to do. He comes back to judge, okay? He comes back to make war. He comes back to, get vengeance for his people. But he comes back to rule and reign as well. He's going to judge the earth. He's going to take the kingdoms of this world away from Satan and Satan's man and Satan's mouth, the foul false prophet. And he's going to rule and reign for all eternity. Initially for 1,000 years, but eventually for all eternity. When he comes back, though, the sickle is a clue of what's going on. The first order of business is basically a harvest. A harvest, the sickle is used to cut down the grain so that you can gather the grain and bring it into the barns and use it for that. Now, so go back to Revelation 14. So following this vision in verse 14 of the Son of Man with the sickle, John sees three additional angels. And these angels are all associated with harvest. So the first three angels we saw are herald angels because they announced something or proclaimed something. These are harvest angels because they're associated with the harvest in one way or another. Either they have a sharp sickle, one of them does a sharp sickle as well, and the other two give instructions that come from, I think, the throne of God in heaven as to what's being done. So the first angel, verses 15 and 16 of Revelation 14. And another angel, this is the fourth one altogether, came out of the temple. Now this is the temple in heaven. You know, the temple on earth is patterned after heaven itself. The temple in heaven is God's dwelling place. This angel comes from God himself, his dwelling place, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud. This is an announcement by this angel to the Son of Man who sits on the cloud, the one who has the sharp sickle. What does he say? He says, "Thrust in your sickle and reap." He says, "For the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." The harvest of the earth is ripe. It's time to reap the grain. The time has come for this harvest to take place. And so he responds to this angel. This angel's announcement, and it almost seems a little bit strange that the Son of Man, very God himself, the Lord Jesus, would respond to an angel's announcement. But angels are messengers for who? For God. This angel comes from the throne of God in heaven, from the Father, and gives the message to the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and he carries out the message of his Father. And says, so he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Okay, so there's the first angel that has to do with giving direction to the Son of God from the Father about the time has come to reap. Look at verse 17. The second angel, then another angel, came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. So the second angel that we see, that second harvest angel, has himself a sickle, which is used for reaping. And so the third angel is verses 18 through 20. Another angel came out from the altar. Now the altar is the altar that is in the temple, that is in heaven, okay? Again, the earthly tabernacle and temple were patterned after heaven itself. But notice this angel is described as the one who had power over fire. Now it's very possible that this is the same angel we see back in Revelation chapter 8. Turn back there for just a second. This is where the seventh seal is first opened. And there is an ominous silence in heaven that takes place that lasts for half an hour. And then in verse 2, John writes about what he saw there in heaven after the opening of the seventh seal. He says, "I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar." Now this pictures the golden altar of incense that stands right before the veil that marks the entrance into the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant is and where God would dwell in the midst of His people. This angel comes having a golden censer. He came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Now then what does he do? That same angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and did what with it? Threw it to the earth. Now, I don't know that it's the exact same angel, but it sounds very similar, does it not? An angel who stands before the throne, comes from the altar, having power over fire. That's what this angel, and this angel throws fire to the earth. And when you look at the seven trumpet judgments, many of them have to do with fire being thrown to the earth, especially the first four. So this angel does that. Now, go back with me to Revelation 14. He has power over fire, and it says in verse 18,
this angel cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle. Now, I think that's the angel having the sharp sickle that we see in verse 17. And he says, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And so the angel thrust his sickle into the earth, and he gathered the vine of the earth, and he threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came up out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. Now, as you look at this, what we find in this passage, beginning in verse 14 through verse 20, is we really find two different types of harvest that are described. The first one is verses 14 through 17, which is a description of the harvest of the earth and the crops of the earth, particularly probably grain. The harvesting of the grain and so forth and bringing it in. Verses 18 through 20, we see not the crops or the grain of the earth, but we see what? A wine press. We see grapes that are described as being fully ripe. And it's time to harvest the grapes there as well. Now, it's difficult. Anytime you study the book of Revelation, a lot of things we see, some people say, this is difficult to know for sure what this is a picture of. Some believe that this is basically the same groups involved. The harvest is the same, but it's given a different slant, so we understand two different aspects to the harvest. When you think about the harvesting of the grain, we think about cutting down the grain, bundling it, and bringing it into barns and so forth. So harvesting souls would be one idea. But when you look at the description of the grapes, okay, and the vine that's right there, what happens? It's thrown into what? A wine press. Okay? And those grapes are pressed in that wine press. What comes out, though? Blood. Yeah. This is people being judged and destroyed in the wine press of the wrath of God. We don't get the picture of them bringing the grapes in for harvest. We get the picture of just destruction and judgment and God's wrath being poured out. And so, two different views of what the harvest will involve. That's a possibility. Some people believe that there's two different groups that are described in the harvest. That the harvest of the grain has to do specifically with the nation of Israel. Okay? And basically the harvest there is going to be in the involvement of basically separating the grain, the real true grain, from some false grain or tares or darnel that was sowed in the midst of the true grain. Okay? So the harvest is the separation and the judgment of one and the gathering in of the other. That has to do with Israel. But the wine press has to do with particularly the Gentile nations who have come against the Lamb to make war with the Lamb and have joined with the nations of the earth to make war with the Lamb. The final Gentile uprising, the final stage of the times of the Gentiles and the Lamb's destruction of them and God's judgment by pouring out His wrath upon them. I'm not positive which one is right, but I think as we study through it and look at it, at least we'll see both of those aspects are certainly true in this passage that we look at. Now, in order to understand it, I think we need to go back and look at some other scriptures that deal with this issue. We don't have a whole lot of description of this. We just kind of have a preview. This is coming. All right? This is what's coming. The harvest, the time of the harvest at the end of the age is about to come. Now, we see a prophecy of it in the book of Joel. Turn back with me to Joel chapter 3. Joel chapter 3. And go down with me to verse 9. Joel has some really significant prophecies. In Joel chapter 2, we see a prophecy of what was going to take place when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the earth. And the Apostle Peter, on the day of Pentecost, got up and declared, what you see or what you've just seen take place is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. So it's a very significant prophecy. I think this one is as well, but it has to do with the idea of judgment and harvest. Look with me at verse 9. And verses 9 through 11 talk about a time of war that's coming upon the nations. Joel, as used of God and told of God, proclaimed this among the nations, the Gentile nations, all those nations that are not the people of Israel. Prepare for war. Prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Let beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. And let the weak say, I'm strong, and assemble and come, all of you nations, and gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. I think that's a gathering that we see described in the book of the Revelation, particularly chapter 16 and in chapter 19. All the nations of the earth are going to gather together at a place outside the city of Jerusalem in a valley that is referred to as Armageddon. Okay? I think this is a prophecy of that very gathering of the nations. It says in Revelation 17 that there are ten kings that are going to join together with the Antichrist, and they're going to give their power and authority to the Antichrist, and they're all going to gather to make war against the Lamb. And God's going to gather them to that particular place to do it. I think that's what Joel is prophesying about. Look at verse 12. Let the nations be awakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Okay? The valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Then look at verse 13. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Now, notice, what do we particularly get a picture of here? We talk about a harvest. The harvest is ripe. We see the sickle there. But what is the focus of this harvest? It's what? War and judgment. And we see a specific reference to what? The winepress. The winepress is full. The vats overflow. The wickedness of those who are about to be judged is great. And where do they come? From among the nations. Okay? Look at verse 14. Multitudes. Multitudes in the valley of decision. This is God's judgment. God's decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will grow dark. The stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord also will roar from Zion. He will utter His voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth will shake. But the Lord will be a shelter for His people and the strength of the children of Israel. Look at the signs in verse 15. Those are the very same signs that Jesus mentioned in Matthew chapter 24, verse 29, that will precede His coming. Okay? Right after, immediately after the tribulation, those things will happen and He will come. But notice, He will roar from Zion. He will utter His voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth will shake, quake in fear, you might say. But the Lord will shelter His own people, and He will be the strength of the children of Israel. This is the time of the second coming of Christ, and it's prophesied. And it's a time of harvest. It's a time of judgment and war among the nations. Now, that's the prophecy. Look at Isaiah chapter 34. Back up to the prophet Isaiah. And all of these prophets, who were they? Who did they direct their prophecy for? Who were they written to? All these books. The people of Israel. Either the people of Israel, the people of Judah. Occasionally, one of the Gentile nations is the subject of a prophecy. But primarily, these prophets spoke to God's people, Israel. That's who He sent them to. Isaiah chapter 34. Let's begin in verse 1. It says, "Come near, you nations, to hear, and heed, you people. Let the earth hear, and all that is in it, the world, and all things that come from it, that come forth from it. For the indignation of the Lord is against all nations, and His fury against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to the slaughter. Also, their slain shall be thrown out. Their stench shall rise from their corpses. The mountains shall be melted with their blood." Think about the description we saw back in Revelation 14. The blood's going to flow as high as what? A bridle on a horse for 1,600 furlongs. I forgot how to look at how much that is, but it's I think it's a couple of miles we're talking about. It's a long way. So that's how much blood. Well, that's what we see here. It says the stench will be terrible. The mountains will be melted with their blood. Verse 4. "All the host of heaven shall be dissolved. The heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall down, as the leaf falls from the vine, as the fruit falling from a fig tree. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven." He says, "Indeed, it shall come down on Edom and on the people of my curse for judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood, is made overflowing with fatness, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. The wild oxen shall come down with them, their young bulls with the mighty bulls. Their land shall be soaked with blood, their dust saturated with fatness." Why is all this taking place? What's the purpose of all this? "For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance. It is the year of recompense for the cause of Zion." Those two things right there give us the purpose. In Revelation chapter 6, we see the fifth seal opened. And you see when the souls of those under the altar that have been slain because they stood true for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And they ask God, "How long until you avenge our blood?" And he tells them, you have to wait a little while until all of those who are going to lose their lives, that's been completed. But when it is completed, the Lord will come and it will be a day of God's vengeance on these men, these wicked men. It will be a day of recompense for the cause of Zion. God will stand up for His people Israel. He will defend them. He will seek vengeance on them. And of Scriptures, what do they say over and over again? Who does vengeance belong to? Vengeance is mine, God says. I will repay. That's the purpose of all this. That's why it's going to come as recompense for the cause of Zion. Now, let's see. Let's read. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13 is the parable. We need to look at a parable that it brings out. And the parable is prophetic itself. But it's talking about the harvest. Those first two things that we read from the Old Testament Scriptures, from Joel and Isaiah, both focus on judgment and bloodshed and vengeance. And that seems to be pointing to the last part of what we saw in Revelation 14, the last vintage or the last harvest, which is the harvest of the grapes that are fully ripe. And Matthew chapter 13 takes us back and we look at, I think, what's going to take place in that first harvest. That's the harvest of the grain. Let's read the parable itself and then we'll read the explanation of it. Verse 24, these are the parables that Jesus spoke to the multitudes, but to His disciples as well. And He spoke in parables in for two reasons. Number one, to conceal the truth from the multitudes and to reveal the truth to His disciples. They were the ones that was given to know and understand these things because they wanted to know. They sought to know. They asked God, what does this mean? They asked the Lord Jesus, what did this mean? The others were very superficial. They listened, they didn't understand, and they went their way and never asked. So it wasn't meant for them to see. They were already experiencing a kind of a spiritual blindness. But look at verse 24. The second parable Jesus gives them, and in the first two parables he gives the explanation as well of what it means. Another parable He put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemies came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. Darnell, it looks like wheat when it's first growing, and you can't really tell the difference between wheat and the darnel. So an enemy does that to make, basically to try to ruin the harvest for this person, okay? And so he sowed the tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And the owner said to them, well, an enemy has done this. And the servant said to him, well, do you want us then to go and gather them up? Try to cut out all the tares in this first stages of their growth. And he says to them, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them. But gather the wheat into my barn. When the actual harvest comes and you see there's a difference between them. The tares, my understanding, and I'm not a farmer at all, but I read this somewhere, that the tares will kind of, have a different appearance to them and bow in a different way. And you can tell the difference. So they can separate them at the time of harvest. Well, the disciples came and asked him, what does this mean? Look at verse 36. Then Jesus sent the multitude away, went into the house, and His disciples came to Him saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. People didn't want to hear, but they did. We want to know, what does this mean? So He answered and said to them, he who sows the good seed is who? Son of Man. See, the time Jesus came the first time into this world, He was the sower. Okay? Son of Man sowed the seed. All right? When we get to the harvest, He's no longer the sower. He's the reaper. He's the reaper. So He says, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. Okay? Not the word of the kingdom, but the sons of the kingdom. Those who are believers in Him. He says, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. Who's the wicked one? That's Satan. Okay? The enemy who sowed them, says very carefully, or very clearly, is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. That's the tribulation period, and the very end of the tribulation period, the time of harvest is when the reaper will come back. He said is the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out His angels. They will gather out of His kingdom all things that offend. That's the tares, And those who practice lawlessness, those who are evil, and he will cast them into the furnace of fire, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. There will be condemnation, judgment, wrath, torment. The righteous, then the righteous, the sons of the kingdom, will be, they will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. That's exactly what we see in Revelation chapter 14. We see the harvest is taking place. The Son of Man will come with his angels. In fact, the Scriptures talk about that very thing. It says in Scripture several times that he comes with his saints. He will come with his saints. But there are other places that makes it very clear that the saints are his holy angels. So look at Matthew, we're close by. Look at Matthew 25, for instance. Here's a good example of it. Verse 31. He says, when the Son of Man comes in His glory. Now, we've already seen that a couple of times. When He comes with power and great glory. When He comes in His glory, He says, and all the holy angels with Him. There are a lot of people who think that the saints refers to believers, in particular the church. They think we're going to come back with Christ when He comes back to this earth to rule and reign in His kingdom. I can't find anything in Paul's epistles that would indicate that that's what we're going to do. What is our position? Where is our citizenship? It's in heaven. We are heavenly citizens. I think the saints who come back with him are holy ones. That's all the word saint means, is holy ones. Here it is holy angels who come back with him. And they're the reapers. They're the reapers who are going to go out with their sickles and they're going to bring about this harvest that is described. Again, I lean toward believing that the harvest is going to be, the first harvest described is what we see in Matthew chapter 13. The harvest when he takes out the tares, and then brings in the wheat into his barn and the separation. And that's going to be primarily probably in Israel. As that. It may include Gentiles as well, but it's going to be primarily in Israel. I believe that the second is what we see more in Joel chapter 3 and Isaiah 34. The vine and the winepress and the blood and the war, the judgment, the vengeance. But that's a picture of that. I want to look at one other passage. And boy, we've got 2 minutes to do this. We're going to look at it quickly. Matthew 24, beginning in verse 36. And this is the separation, okay? The parting of the tares and the wheat. How is it going to take place? And Jesus describes it, really, in the sermon that he gives to his disciples on Mount Olivet. Look at verse 36. He's talking about his coming. He says, of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But he says, it's going to be like this. As it was, he says, as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. There's the title again, okay? Whereas in the days before the flood, he says, all the people were doing what? They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were giving in marriage. They were carrying on their lives in the normal way, not believing anything was going to change from what they were experiencing. And that happened up until the day that Noah entered the ark. And it says, and they did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, took them all away. Keep that in mind. Verse 40. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and the other left. There are a lot of people who look at that verse of Scripture, that passage, and say, there's the rapture. Two people are out in the field. One's taken up in the rapture and the other's left. You know, two women are grinding at the mill. One's taken and the other left. This is not the rapture. Jesus doesn't introduce something that's still at this point in time a mystery. Okay? The mystery of God's plan and purpose for the church is not made known until Paul comes along, and he's not even on the scene right now as far as his salvation is concerned. Notice what it says, verse 39. The people carried on with their lives and they didn't know what was going on until the flood came and took them all away. That's not like they didn't have an opportunity. Noah was described as a preacher of righteousness. I think he told them what was coming, but they simply basically ignored it. And so they didn't understand what was happening until the flood came and took them all away. Took who away? Yeah, not Noah and his family. He took away all of those who were left behind, who did not believe the message that Noah preached, who did not believe in the righteous judgment of God. They were taken away. That's what's described here. And that's what he says in Matthew 13. He said, the first order of business, the angels gather out all those who offend, all of those who practice lawlessness. They're going to be taken, bound, and cast into a fire, and they're going to be judged and condemned. And that's why he tells the people here, look at verse 42, you, He says, as my disciples, you watch therefore, for you do not know what hour the Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. And this is what's described there. This is also the purging of this. And so, again, this is not the rapture. This is how He will separate the wheat and the tares. That's the harvest. We get a glimpse of that. We get a glimpse in Revelation chapter 14 of Armageddon, what's coming in Armageddon, and what's coming when He separates the wheat and the tares and the time of harvest. Okay, next time we will continue on in Revelation chapter 15, and we'll begin looking at the last seven set judgment, and that's the bowl judgment, the shallow bowls of God's wrath that are going to be poured out on the earth. Worst things that you can imagine that will happen to people who live on the earth in those days. And I remind you once again, where will we be if we're believers? Where will we be when all of this takes place? At home with the Lord, in the presence of the Lord. None of this will we have to go through.